from Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Here is a saying of Jesus to his disciples that we're going to look at in more detail later. But just this line was enough to start my thinking. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Now, the disclaimer, of course, is that God does not sin. He does not do evil. And no, God does not make the rock so big that even he himself cannot move it. Because God does the things that are within his nature to do. He does the things that are for his purposes. He does the things that will bring him glory. And he doesn't get distracted by making rocks so big that even he himself cannot move it. God is far more efficient than that. But for the things that bring about his glory, for the things that accomplish his purposes, for the things that are within his nature, there is nothing impossible for God. And so, it brought me to this list of things. The creation of the universe, possible for God. This universe is his because he made it, because he sustains it. The creation of life, all life is his. He gives it. He sustains it. And one day, he will call it back to himself. And God created mankind. Now, this is important to understand, Grant and all of us. God created mankind special. And because of that, we are his. Even though we have rebelled against him, he is our king. And then things that we should never take for granted, why it's all about God, is God's wonderful plan of redemption for rebellious mankind. From the virgin birth of the Prince of Heaven, wrapping flesh around himself, to Christ's redemptive death, not just a sacrificial death, but a redemptive death. And I heard this story once. My dad told me the story that there was, when Germany in World War II invaded somebody, Austria, Poland, somebody, that they took over a town, and the villagers hated the occupation. And at some moment, some of the villagers murdered some German soldiers. And in reprisal, the Germans lined up the entire village in the village square. And they said, "You have murdered 10 soldiers. Watch this." And they counted out every 10th person in that village. Men, women, children lined up. And they numbered them off to be executed. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Step out. 1, 2, 3, all through the village. And that as this was taking place, one was a child that was picked. And there was a man down the aisle a bit, down the row, who was not chosen. And he saw the child, and he walked over to the place of the child, and told the child, "Go back with your mother," and stood there in place of the child. And in front of that family was shot dead. Now, that is a great illustration of a sacrificial death, where you die on behalf of another willingly. But what I want you to understand, what I want Grant to understand, it's all about God, because Christ didn't just die sacrificially. He died redemptively. When this man gave his life for that child, he did not do anything to take away the sins of that child or the sins of that village or the German army or the planet Earth. Only the Prince of Heaven could die redemptively for the sins of mankind. And that's an important distinction. That God has extended His grace and mercy to us because of His love is why it's all about God. All of these reasons that I listed, why it's all about God, Grant and everyone. And it is best summarized in this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is why it's all about God. If you would, turn within your Bible to chapter 10 of Mark. We're going to walk through it, most of it. It's a great chapter. If you wanted to just sort of, you wanted just to outline a chapter and really see what's in there and the different kinds of people represented, Mark 10 would be a good one for that. Just lay it out and see who Jesus has conversations with. We're going to look at three or four of the several groups of people that talk to Jesus here and see how they interact with Him, because these groups of people really sort of represent us this morning, most people in this room, I think. The people that we're going to look at, Pharisees, children, a person that we call the rich young ruler, and Jesus' disciples. And like I said, there are others. There's the mother who comes along and has a request of Jesus. Hey, can my children be more important than anybody else's children? That's her request. There's a blind man who has a request of Jesus. And there are interesting studies as well. But we're going to look at three or four of these here. And one of the things you're going to notice is that each of these groups has an opportunity either to ask Jesus a question or to communicate to Jesus what is the most important thing in their life. And Jesus gets the opportunity to communicate to them what's truly important to them. And there's another thing that you'll see in the way Jesus interacts with these people, I want to point it out now, is Jesus allows these people and others to pursue what it is that they want the most. You know, it's an interesting thought that Jesus allows us, them, to pursue what they wanted most in life. He doesn't interfere with them. He doesn't argue with them. So here's what I'd recommend to you as we talk about this and as you leave here today and so on, is knowing this is part of the characteristic of God to allow you to pursue what you want the most, but you need to choose very wisely what that might be that you want the most. So, let's pray together as we look at this. Father, this is your holy scripture, and you have protected this through the years to bring it to us even this day, that we can read it and learn from it because you want to speak to us through it. You are its author, the inspiration, and we pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would let it illuminate our hearts on this morning. So teach us through your scriptures, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Pharisees come first. All right, let me ask you this. Jesus comes in, walks in the doors there, pulls up a chair and says, okay, everybody, we're going to set up a reception line and just, you know, stand up, go around here, walk up here in front of me, and you can ask me one question. Whatever your one question is, you can ask me. I'll give you the answer. What is your one question going to be? And we're going to see a lot of those different questions asked here this morning. But I want to ask you, I mean, really think about it. You might just jot it down. If you got one question for Jesus and he's going to answer it, what's it going to be? And let me tell you, the question that you choose is going to tell everybody a lot about where you're at in life and who you are. First group of people come to Jesus, they get their one question. They are collectively called the Pharisees. And let's look at at what happens with them, right? Chapter 10, verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The long version is for any and every reason. Now, I've talked about this in detail in the past, spent an hour talking about this once upon a time. Here's the background. There is a passage in Deuteronomy in the Law of Moses where Moses wrote that if a man finds something indecent in his wife, that's sort of the technical phrase, a matter of indecency, he can give his wife a writ of divorce, send her away. So through the years, that became a debate between different groups of rabbis. Because one group said, when Moses wrote that, it was, for lack of a better phrase, code for adultery. That if a man suspected adultery in his wife, there was a whole legal process that he would put the wife through to see if she'd committed adultery or not. But he could spare her of that whole process out of love more than anything else and just give her a writ of divorce and send her away. This is illustrated in real life by Joseph and Mary, that they had a contract of marriage that hadn't been fully executed yet, so it was called a betrothal, but it was still a binding contract. And Joseph shows up one day, and there's Mary, and she's pregnant. And he knew it wasn't from him, and so he's got to figure out what to do, so the scripture tells us he was going to put her away quietly, and that was how it was played out. He could have dragged her before the high priest. Adultery is a capital offense in that culture. Not something joked about in the office. It's something that costs people their lives. So, anyway, to spare her from that, he was going to just put to practice that Deuteronomy passage and give her a writ of divorce and send her away until the angel intervened. Well, the other school of rabbis said, no, it means a matter of indecency. Anything the guy doesn't like is reason enough to divorce her. This was the original no-fault divorce that a state put into practice. Right? It was exactly that. She's gaining weight. She's getting old. Doesn't cook well. Give her a writ of divorce. Off she goes. It needed no reason except the guy wanted to write out the paperwork. Now, this debate went on in the Jewish culture for hundreds of years before Christ. And it was a big deal in the culture. If you had the rabbis in one town, let's say the rabbis in Bakersfield all stuck with the real conservative line that, no, this is just talking about adultery. So the only divorces that we're going to see under this law, that particular passage, that we're going to accept as legitimate divorces and therefore legitimate paperwork that let a person remarry is adultery. But the guys in Lancaster all said, no, no-fault divorce is what this is talking about. You can see where in society we have a tough time if somebody came from Bakersfield to Lancaster wanted to remarry. Was their divorce legitimate or not? And it was a problem and a legitimate debate that went on, like I said, for hundreds of years. So these guys get to come to Jesus. They ask a work question. They're Pharisees, they're teachers, they have to make these decisions. In their job, they come and they get to ask the one question. And they ask the technical legal question. Now, first, let me say, if you get to ask Jesus just one question, don't ask him a question related to your job. Don't waste your time with that. Okay? There are far more important questions. So I'm glad they asked it in the sense that I'm glad it's here in Scripture for us to talk about and learn Christ's perspective. The side he came down on was, hey, that passage of Scripture, that was talking just about adultery. That was where he came down on it. But it tells us a lot about the Pharisees here. Their doctrine and their laws were more important than their relationship with God. And they show it by the one question they get to ask. And their laws and their doctrine are even more important than their relationship with other people. How do I say that? How do I know? Because they come trying to find an answer that will give them an advantage over other people, including their own wife. They're hoping for the answer that says, oh yeah, you can divorce her anytime. Kick her to the curb. Doesn't matter. That's how you get total control of your wife. In fact, it's the only way to get control of your wife, is to be able to divorce her at any time. Now, that was the cultural statement, because the disciples respond when they hear what Jesus says. They go, then who can get married? I mean, if you can't just cut her loose, why would you get married? That's their response. You mean you have to be faithful to your wife? Anyway, it tells us a lot about the Pharisees here. The Pharisees, you can look at them as controlling people, controllers. They like the rules. Got to have the rules all in place. And we see in Scripture especially that not only did they like the rules and they liked to apply them to their life, so they had a sense of control in their own life, they loved to apply their rules to everybody else also. And because the rules were their rules, they were the ones who were in control because it was their rules. Now, some of you may relate to this. Some of you may be very controlling people. In the first service, I saw like 3 people go like this to their spouse. Some of you may just really, really need rules in your life in order to have a sense of control in your life. And you may be the kind of people that just love to apply your rules onto everybody else as well in order to maintain a sense of control. And if so, your one question may well be rule-related, if that's what you got to Jesus. But they're an interesting group of people, and I hope not many of you relate to them. Okay, look at the next group. Beginning in verse 13. And this is a great group to compare and contrast with the Pharisees. People were bringing their little children to Jesus to have him touch them or bless them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, which is a long word meaning he was very upset that his disciples were doing this. And he said to them, now, normally you read it like this. Let the little children come to me. But considering that he was indignant, probably sounded something more gruff. Hey, let the children come to me. It was probably more like that, because he was indignant with them. Do not hinder them. And then he explained it. He said, listen, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He takes the setting and turns it into a theological statement. Who can be saved? Well, the children, what do these children have to bring to God, really? Do they have a good resume? Like the Pharisees had, I went to this school, went to this school, my dad was so-and-so, I'd do this at the temple, blah, blah, blah. No, they got no resume. Do they have a great, insightful view of the law of Moses that they can bring and debate with Jesus? No, nothing. They're kids. They're little children being brought by their mother to Jesus, to be close to him, to be held by him, to be blessed by him. They have nothing to offer Jesus, but they trust him enough to come. Circle that one and write the word, nothing to offer, but they do trust him. And compare them to the Pharisees and to the next guy who comes. The rich young man, the rich young ruler. It's the next figure that we see here in chapter 10. Beginning in verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, now we're getting somewhere. This is the great question. Look, if you get one question with Jesus, this is what you want to know. There is nothing more important than, how do I go to heaven for eternity? Nothing more important than, is my name written in God's book of life? There's nothing more important than, where am I going to spend eternity? Nothing. And this guy is on the right track. Now, let me tell you, the scripture is going to tell us that he was a leader in the synagogue. That's their version of church. That he was very wealthy. That he had influence in his community. And so he was important in whatever town he was from. He wasn't a nobody. Yet when he comes to Jesus, he doesn't come with an entourage. And he doesn't expect Jesus to sort of kneel before him. This guy runs to Jesus, which is just not done, and falls at Jesus' feet, which is just not done. Totally humbles himself before Jesus. And then he asks a question about eternity. Another good translation of what he says, though, is, "Good teacher, how do I get eternal life?" There's a little bit different nuance there than "how do I inherit it?" How do I get it? What do I have to do to earn it? It's really kind of the context. Now, Jesus, let me back up. Okay, the Pharisees I see in my, you know, shrinkish kind of mind of being controlling people, and I think their question sort of verifies that. Well, this guy, if I were to look at him and try to put some kind of a descriptive label on him, you know what he reminds me of the most is the average American Christian. He's well-to-do, and we're well-off. I mean, you know, some of you have more than I do, and some of you have less than I do. But come with me to Guatemala, or come with me down to Tijuana, and, you know, we're well-off. You know, I hardly have anything. I only have 4 TVs at home. I mean, you know, 2 cars, and, you know, we're all well-off. Like this guy was. He was well off. And we all have our circles of influence, and we all, at least in this room, we're probably fairly religious, at least spiritual in some way. And this guy is a lot like us. And Jesus starts this conversation with him. I mean, remember, the first thing the guy says is, "Good teacher." Jesus now, he's an Oriental rabbi. And he doesn't teach like we do. He doesn't just sit down, or even like Paul does. He doesn't sit down and have a bunch of bullet points on the screen and talk. He talks in riddles. He talks in parables. He teaches in stories. He goes to people's minds and hearts in kind of a sideways route. And he does that here. What he says to the guy is, "Why do you call me good?" Now, there is a lot wrapped up in that phrase going through this man at his feet, going through that guy's mind. The first thing is, the guy's got to be thinking, if I can't call Jesus good, then can I think of myself as good? Which is exactly Jesus' first point to this guy, who thinks of himself as being good, as we'll find out here in a minute. The second thing is, I want you to understand this. Those of you who don't really know what the whole Christian faith is about, those of you who kind of sort of think you're Christians because grandma is and she made you come today, I want you to understand something. There are a lot of people, though, if you talk to about Jesus, you say, you know, who was Jesus? And they say, no, I don't believe that he was God wrapped in the flesh. Don't buy that. I don't believe that he was really anything more than a good teacher. But good teacher, I can accept that. Well, here is the one time in Scripture Jesus is being taught, called a good teacher, and he rejects the label. He says, don't call me good teacher. And the next thing that he says is, no one is good except God alone. And he draws a line in the sand for this guy and for you, for me, for all of us. He's saying, if you think of me as good, it's because I am God. And if you do not see me as God, do not think of me as good. In fact, you'd be better off thinking of him as nuts if you don't see him as God. Because over and over again, he declares himself to be God. Now, you know, I ran half a psychiatric hospital for 2 years. I am familiar with people who are not tightly wrapped. People who repeatedly say that they are God ended up in a hospital on medication, not elevated to the place where 2,000 years later they would be worshipped by people all over the planet. Unless they were God and could prove it, which is the whole point of Easter, is he said it and he did it. So, a lot's going on just in these two sentences from this guy. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The line has been drawn in the sand here. Now Jesus says to this man, okay, look, you would like to be able to earn your way into heaven. No problem. Here's all you've got to do. If you think you can be good enough to get into heaven, here's the standard. All you have to do is be perfect. That's all. And how will I define your perfection? Just keep the commandments. Simple. In fact, there's only 10 of them. Just keep those. You're good to go. Look what Jesus says. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Not real sure where that one came from, but it's not one of the 10. Honor your father and mother. Now, which one stands out in your mind as one that he left off the list? It's the very first of the 10. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. Number one. It's not on Jesus' list. Interesting, isn't it? Because he is getting to it sideways. The guy says, teacher, I am so good that all of these things I have kept since I was a child. So here comes Jesus coming right at number one. There's one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Now here it is. This is the greatest invitation anybody was ever given. Here it is. Now, and Jesus is not calling us to go give our money away. Jesus is calling us to get to the place where we have no other gods before God. In this guy's case, he trusted his money more than he trusted God. He loved the pursuit of money more than he loved the pursuit of God. And Jesus is pointing that out. You have a God before God. Go get rid of it. And then come and follow me. I mean, ask yourself, if Jesus was standing right there and he pointed to you, it's like, you, come follow me, would you come? Is there a better invitation? Come, follow me. All right. He asked the question he wanted to ask. He got the answer he wanted to hear, and he rejected it. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had a lot of money. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at this. Why? Because if you had money, it showed God liked you in that culture. God had favor with you if you had money. That's how you get to be a leader in the synagogue. God obviously likes him. He's got money. That's how it worked. And so if the rich guy that God likes can't get into heaven easily, they asked the legitimate question. Who then can be saved if not a rich guy? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And he's really talking about needle and camel. You know, he's not talking about a little hole in the wall in Jerusalem or anything, because I've been told over and over again, it doesn't exist. So I'm going to stop telling people that it does. He is really talking about needle, probably this long, probably hole that big, for guys to do their bags on the backs of camels. And he's saying, needle, camel, think you can do it? No, there's no way. That's how hard it is for a rich man. Now, here's the warning for us. We are all in that rich man category as Americans. It is easy for us to trust our riches more than God. It is easy for us to seek entertainment more than God. It is easy for us to become very complacent with our lives. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching, is that the rich can become very comfortable, and it's hard for someone who's comfortable to enter the kingdom of God. So they say, "Who then can be saved?" And this is where Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. And highlight that. The rich young ruler had deceived himself about his spiritual condition and about his relationship with God. Some people are overt lawbreakers. Some people are bad guys, gangsters, robbers, thieves. They go out of their way to break the law. But other people are covert lawbreakers. They don't do anything that's illegal, but they still break the law. And the rich young ruler was one of those, that he did everything that society thought was right for a man to do, and yet he had other gods before the true God. Both groups are lawbreakers. It's easy for us to fool ourselves and to think that we are good enough for heaven when we are not. The first step in being a Christian is to give up the good enough fantasy and fully acknowledge your sin and self-centeredness and to repent to God. To trust Christ, not your money, not your stuff, not your smile. To trust Christ for forgiveness. Look, everybody wants to go to heaven. You ever met somebody who didn't? You know, I mean, if you do, they're only just, you know, like bragging or something. "I don't want to go to heaven." Well, yes, they do. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants eternal life. But the problem is, most people want something else more. Lots of people want to follow Christ, but want something else more. Remember what I said earlier? Christ will allow you to pursue the thing that you want the most. The rich young ruler went away sad. He was a religious guy. He was asking the right questions. He was doing his best to be a good guy. He went away lost. Not just sad, lost. he would perish in his sin. And so, if you're here today and you think you're good enough to get into heaven, I want you to know you're not. Please understand that. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what do you want the most in life? And is the thing that you want the most going to keep you from having eternal life? If so, is it really worth it? Now, let me come back to this. Now, I want to tell you that you are not good enough. See the big, it's 18-point type, and it's bold. I wanted to make sure I said it. Look, you came here today because if you're visiting, again, we're glad to have you. I got old friends over here. I got this whole section is people that I haven't worshiped with in years that have come today. And it's great to have you guys. Mike, Wendy, good to see you. Going to marry their daughter in a month. It's great stuff. And some of you, you don't go to church, but somebody told you you ought to, and so you came here today. And the last thing you expected was, on an Easter, for somebody to stand up here in a suit and tell you, you're not good enough to go to heaven. You know, Easter is about resurrection, and it's about new life, and it's springtime, and it's supposed to be an up-tempo kind of thing, and encouraging, and gosh, life is great, and go out and live it, and instead the guy says, you're not good enough to go to heaven. But I want to tell you something. I'm doing you a favor telling you that. Because if you just kept the fantasy that you were good enough, you would be lost. Forever. Now, how do I know you're not good enough? Look at the rest of this chapter here. Turn to verse 32. Okay, Jesus has talked to the Pharisees. Jesus has been with the children. Jesus has been with the rich young ruler. Jesus has answered the disciples' questions. Disciples have questions like, okay, you know, the rich guy can't be saved. What about us? We have nothing. The best they come up with is, Lord, we have nothing because we gave it all up for you. It's the best they can do. They're still trying to figure out what's in it for us. I mean, if he can't be saved, you know, what's the deal here? And Jesus says, you guys are fine. You know, it's okay. Calm down. And then the very next thing he says to him is, well, verse 33. Guys, we are going up to Jerusalem. This, by the way, is the third time he has said this to his disciples in about the last week. So it's not like he's just making this up. He is continually telling these guys, we are going up to Jerusalem now. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Maybe some of those guys I just talked to half an hour ago. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise. Now, that's in there for an important reason. See, the Pharisees could not be saved by keeping their rules. They could only be saved if the Son of Man went to Jerusalem and died on a cross and rose from the dead. And the children, as loving and trusting as they were, could not be saved unless the Son of Man went to Jerusalem and died on their behalf and rose from the dead. The rich young ruler could not be saved by being good enough, even though he was probably better than anybody in this room. He could not be saved unless Jesus died redemptively for him. And the disciples who followed Jesus could not be saved unless Jesus did this and rose from the dead. That's how I know you are not good enough, is that the Son of Man had to die for you. Now, who is the Son of Man? Let me do this quickly. You'll see a couple of titles that Jesus will use for himself and are used of him. Son of Man, Son of God. Son of Man's kind of a quirky title. What does that mean, Son of Man? Don't try to figure it out. Let me tell you where it comes from. Daniel chapter 7. Let me read it to you. If you want to go there, great. It's back here somewhere. I'll race you. Ezekiel, Daniel. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Here comes number 3. Daniel had a vision of what the end of history was going to look like. And he's looking down at the world and what's going to happen in the world kingdoms. And then over here he's looking and he's getting a picture of what's going on in heaven. And he sees heaven being set up for the final judgment day. This is what he writes. And as, beginning in verse 9, and as I looked, thrones were set in place. Now, that's a big deal because Daniel would have understood in his theology there is just one God. So there's only the need for one chair, a throne, not more than one throne. Well, this would have been confusing to him. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God the Father. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Now, fire representing both purity and judgment. Later, we will see the throne of God in Revelation, and the river of life is coming from his throne at the end of all things. But on this judgment day, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. I have no idea what that means. A river of fire was coming out from before him, flowing out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. These are the books you want your name written in. Nothing else matters. Then I watched what was going on down here at planet Earth among these kingdoms. And then verse 13, he shifts back and he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. This is where the phrase comes from. Now look at who he is. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, how did Jesus leave planet Earth? When he ascended in the clouds of heaven. How did he say he's going to come back one day? On the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. God doesn't let any other being be worshiped. This is showing, this is a great Old Testament model of what we call the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, also God, Holy Spirit God. Here is the Son of Man, his deity being shown, illustrated here. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This being, this one, this Son of Man who is given all authority, power, worship, had to die for you. That's how much you're not good enough. Two lines. The line that says, this Son of Man was willing to die for you should bring you all, us all, to the place where we go, yippee. I mean, that's the burst of applause line. He died for you. But the second line that goes with that, he died because of you, is a line that should drop us to our knees and say, forgive us. We are so sorry. And both are true. This Easter day, both emotions are good. Yippee, and I am so sorry that you died because of me. Here's the invitation to you. Surrender. You are offered terms of surrender to this King. And the more surrendered you are to Him, the more you will know Him and love Him and enjoy Him forever. Surrender. When you think you're good enough, you're telling the King you don't need Him. And that's rebellion against the King. Surrender to the King who loved you so much, He died for you. How do you become a follower of Jesus? How do you become a disciple? How do you become a Christian? Step one, give up the fantasy that you're good enough. Acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your self-centeredness, and repent. Ask God to forgive you, and He will. Trust Christ for forgiveness. Don't trust your stuff. Don't trust your smile. Trust Christ. Come to the place that this is what you want the most. Don't let there be anything between you and Christ. Not stuff, not job, not whatever it is you think is all that important to pursue, it is not. Come to the place that what you want the most in life is forgiveness, reconciliation with God, a personal relationship with God, with your Creator. That what you want the most is eternal life in heaven with Him. This is our invitation to you. We are going to watch and listen to good preaching for about 5 minutes. It's the video that I love called That's My King. It's a video of rejoicing. And at the end, it deserves a burst of applause. Our King deserves a burst of applause. And then we're going to sing two songs of response to God's word. Two songs of response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And celebrate that. And then we'll close in prayer. And I'll wish you all a happy Easter. But during this time, video, song, if you have never submitted, surrendered to Christ as your King, do it this morning. The worst thing that you can do today is leave church too soon. Do not leave until things with your soul are right with God. So if you would like to come up here and kneel and pray, or along the front row over there and kneel and pray and spend time with God, you're invited to do that. If you've given your life to Christ, but you have just let your life be distracted by something that's just not that important, and you want to get your soul back in the right place with God, again, the invitation, come up here, kneel and pray while we sing. Don't worry about people thinking it's odd. It's a church. People do that stuff at church. Feel free to come up and get it right with God. And celebrate, church, that Jesus Christ is risen today. Okay, remember, it's all about God. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, if you gave us 1,000,000 years, we would still want to say over and over, thank you. And you give us all of eternity. And Lord, we want to know, we will use it to say thank you. You are the great King, the sovereign creator of this universe and and of our lives. And great King, we surrender to you. We thank you that you have extended to us your grace and your mercy because of your love for us, and that you proved your love for us on that cross. So, help us, Lord, to live in light of that. Help us to live lives that celebrate that, that rejoice in that, that are cheerful from that. Help us to live lives that seek to glorify you and to serve others in your name. Help us to live lives worthy of this calling that we've received. Lord, these things we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you and happy Easter.